We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, tonight's psalm is the Bible reading psalm, Psalm 95. You'll turn your Bibles to there. And because it's the Bible reading psalm, I've called it the Everyday Psalm. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to understand this part of your word, that we might grow in godliness, that we might respond to you and your word appropriately, that we might bring glory to you in all that we do. Spare us and save us, Father, from the hardness of heart that rejects your word, that lives in disobedience, that is careless with your word, ignoring you and procrastinating. Give to us such outpouring of your spirit that we will always be eager to hear what you have to say, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, to put it into operation as soon as we hear it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We should be reading our Bibles every day. God has spoken to us, and we should take whatever opportunities we can to hear him. I'm not thinking we should read the Bible once a day. I'm thinking we should read the Bible whenever we have the opportunity to. Because the Bible is actually about today. And what we do as we read the Bible is we hear God speak today. I was raised as an Anglican, and I'm still happy to be one, because of the prayer book. Not that we see the prayer book being used all that much in our congregational life today, but it is a wonderful publication of the 16th century, edited through the 17th century. In it, you were supposed to read the Bible every day. And every day, as you came to read the Bible, before you read the Old Testament lesson, you read Psalm 95. This psalm was supposed to be read by Anglicans every day of their life as they came to read the Bible. And indeed, for some years when I was in the context in which we were going through the prayer book daily, it was read to me and I read and participated in reading this psalm every day. This is the best known Anglican psalm, or the best known psalm for Anglicans. It's the one who are really true to the Anglican tradition that they have read every day. You know it better than Psalm 23. You only read that once a month in the Anglican circles, but you read this psalm every day of your life. Now, why would you pick this psalm as the psalm to read every day? I mean, that is an extraordinary thing to do. You would think, what? You've got 150 psalms to pick. Why would you pick this one as the psalm that you should read daily? Well, it's because this psalm teaches us the right way to read the Bible. And so as you come to reading the Bible, then the editors of the prayer book thought, well, you should be reminded how to read it and how not to read it before you start reading it. And it's a reminder that you need every day. I'll show you why in a moment or two. For there is a right way and there is a wrong way to read the Bible. And the psalm is reminding us of the dreadful consequences of reading the Bible the wrong way. And so it is encouraging us, therefore, to read it the right way. Now, the right way, wrong way of reading the Bible is not some kind of intellectual puzzle that you've got the Bible and if you know the key, you'll be able to unravel its mysteries. And it's not some kind of particular tradition of interpretation that you must read it this way to see what it has to say. Nor is it some kind of clever literary theory that you must embrace in order to understand the Bible. The right way, wrong way distinction of Bible reading is about a spiritual, moral issue of obedience and humility as opposed to rebellious unbelief. If you're to read the Bible the right way, you must read it with obedience and humility. For if you read it with rebellious unbelief, you'll be reading it the wrong way with dreadful consequences. So the psalm starts with a call to joy. Verse 1, sing to the Lord. Verse 1, make a joyful noise. Verse 2, with thanksgiving. Verse 2, make a joyful noise. We're not talking here of Bible reading as the dirge and struggle of hard, unrewarding work, as the legal obligation of an unpleasant task that you must do, necessary to make you acceptable to God. The psalm is directed in the first place to the joy of our relationship with God. It is a great joy for me to see my wife. It is a great joy for me to see my children and to see my grandchildren. Sometimes it's inconvenient. I'm doing other things and I don't need to. But it is never anything other than a joy to see them, because we are in love, because we care for each other, because they love me, I love them, because, hey, I like seeing them. It's just a joy to see someone you love. It is the joy of coming into the presence of God. I come into the presence of God with joy and happiness, not I have to, it's an obligation, I must do it this day. No, no, come, let's sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. But notice to whom the psalm is addressed. It's written to the people of God in the first place. So in verse 6 he's talked about our Maker. And in verse 7, our God. I mean, it could be our Maker in the sense he's the creator of everything, because it's just talking about creation immediately beforehand. But he in particular has made Israel, and verse 7 makes it clear it's our God. It is the people of God to whom it is addressed. The people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, in verse 6. And because we are of all people his people, and he is of all gods our God, so he is described in verse 1 as the rock of our salvation. And so we are the ones who can and will enter into his presence in verse 2 and make a joyful noise to him, to the Lord. That is, in the Hebrew there, the name of God is written to Yahweh. It is Yahweh's people that this psalm is written of. But there's a couple of other things about these people that the psalm says. We are also the people of song. Yahweh's people are people of song. See, not all people sing to their God. Not all peoples rejoice in the presence of their God. Not all religions are religions of music and joy. If you've grown up and only ever been involved in Christian world and Christian life, You assume that what happens in Christian fellowship is what happens in other religious fellowships as well, that it's all the same, that if I went to a Shinto temple, well, we'd sing hymns and we would rejoice in the presence of God. But of course, if you go to other religions and other temples, and you will find singing with joy in the pleasure of the company of God is a decidedly Christian Jewish thing to be doing. So we enter into his presence with joy and happiness. We express our emotions in music, and our emotions are of joy and thankfulness because of the safety and security and the salvation that is in our God. No, it is a very, very Jewish Christian thing that is being spoken of here. It's got to do with the people of God, who are the people of song. And thirdly, we are the people of humility. For notice, while we enter into his presence with joy, almost with boldness, as other parts of the Bible would talk about it as boldness, yet we're to verse 6 to worship him, to bow down to him, to kneel before him. As we must never lose our sense of awe in the presence of God. We must not, in our safety and security in him, in our joy and thankfulness to him, lose our sense of fear and respect of him. In one sense, it sounds like a fairly difficult balance, doesn't it? To be rejoicing and happy to see him, and yet to be fearful and stand in respect and awe of him. But while the idea may be hard to hold in our head, it's an idea that's not hard to see. Ever watched a little child, a two-year-old, a three-year-old, greeting their father in the street or at home? It's full of joy and happiness and excitement at seeing their father as they run toddling before them with their arms outstretched to be lifted up. It's full of that joy and excitement and pleasure, and yet it's also full of the consciousness of his loving, powerful safety and security that comes from his mightiness. It comes to the fact that dad is so big. In fact, little boys spend their time comparing how big their dads are compared to other little boys' dads, and how great and how strong and how mighty their dad is, because part of what makes their dad such a joy to be with is that dad is so strong. Dad is so great. Dad is so mighty. Our Heavenly Father is the mighty, almighty, powerful one, in whom we rejoice, and we rejoice in his might and his strength, but we must approach him as the one who is mighty and who is strong and who is so much greater than we are. Now the psalmist gives us four reasons, there may be more, but I've worked out four here, for our praising God like this, for our giving thanks to God like this, and so I want you to spend a moment finding them. That's just in the first half of the psalm, first seven verses or so. I don't care if you spend a moment or two with the person beside you talking about it, they will collect up ideas, but there are four reasons that you'll see on the outline. I've given you one, two, three, four. Let's see if we can come up with the four reasons why we are to be giving thanks and praising God. Thanks and rejoice and be glad. The psalm could finish at that point, and many later editions of prayer books have finished it at that point. But of course, the psalmist didn't finish at that point. That is not the point the psalmist is trying to make. This is the introduction to the point the psalmist wants to make. So far, it's all happy. It's wonderful, it's great news, it's marvellous, it's exciting, it's pleasant, but the point the psalmist wants to make is pretty awful and dreadful, which is why, of course, people want to chop it out. We leave out verses 7 to 11 because, say, this is the unpleasant bit, let's just have the happy bit. If we want a happy, clappy church, verses 1 to 7 go very well, and stop. Do never go beyond that verse 7, because the last few verses are as bleak and as awful as possible. And they're bleak and awful because of the first seven verses. The first seven so marvellous, the last few are so dreadful. For the psalm is actually not about this worshipping of God, it's about the false worship of God. It's about the false humility. For the call to worship is often misunderstood. Grasping the joy and the openness of God's people entering into God's presence, many think that the worshipping of him is simply bowing and kneeling and singing and making noise. They think that his awesome power and might is now of no consequence to their life and to their relationship, that God will accept us into his presence as joyfully as we would want to enter in. And so, literally, there are prayer books that have omitted verses 7 to 11 or 8 to 11. Because all we need to know of this worship of God is the joy of singing and confidence in our relationship with him. But all that is an introduction to the real message of worship. That is, hearing his voice. For the worship of God is not formalism, kneeling down, bowing, nor is it enthusiasm, singing with joy and making great noise. But it is hearing and obeying his voice. It's doing what he wants. See, I don't worship God by singing with rapture, "How great thou art," while ignoring his greatness, by disobeying everything he asks me to do. If God is the great God of all gods, ruler and creator of the universe, then I show and acknowledge that
by seeking to find out what he wants me to do, and to doing it with all my heart. I will listen with eager, obedient care to his every word. That is treating God as God. Singing and clapping and shouting, why, it's good and it's fun and it's wonderful, but it's not the worship of the Almighty God who has spoken to us and rescued us in salvation. It's like the old student illustration, isn't it? Anybody can walk around with a university sweatshirt on, you know, Yale University, Princeton, Oxford. All you need is an auntie who does a lot of touring and buys presents for you. Huh? That's all you need, isn't it? To walk around with a sweatshirt on saying something like that does not prove that you have ever studied at that university or any university. Bowing down, singing, clapping, making noise, shouting, rejoicing in God's presence, etc., is no indication that you are one of God's people and that God is your God and that you are worshipping him or treating his authority and power and might seriously. No, no. If you're a student, you do something that most students don't even do. You study. And if you're one of the people of God, then you relate to God as God. And how do you relate to God as God? Well, when you hear his voice, you do what he says to do. Because God is God, and you are not. In case you don't see this point, the psalm points out Israel's classic failing to worship. For when the word of God came to them in the wilderness, as Moses was leading them out of Egypt and into the promised land, they, verse 8, hardened their hearts. Verse 9, they tested God. They put him to the test. They proved God, which, of course, is always the opposite of trusting God. See, when you are in love, you trust the other person. And when you're moved to jealousy and insecurity in your relationship and failure of your relationship, you no longer trust them. You no longer believe what they say. You no longer do what pleases them, but you're always checking up on them and testing them and putting little traps in front of them to see if they'll fall in it. And your relationship is spiraling into dysfunctionality, isn't it? The people of Israel saw the hand of God, 10 plagues in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, drowning all the Egyptians, leading them to Mount Sinai, marrying them there with this great... They heard the voice of God rumbling so that they were... They knew God like no other generation ever did, and yet, instead of accepting God's word in grateful obedience to what he said, they disobeyed him. They wanted to test him. They didn't trust him in all his ways and in all their life. It happened classically at a place called Meribah and Massah, which are referred to there in verse 8, which is, you'll find in Exodus 17, and it was the occasion when they didn't have enough to drink and they were complaining and grizzling that God was leading them to die of thirst in the wilderness, and God told Moses to go and strike the rock, and from the rock came forth water for them. It's that little passage that is specifically being referred to as Meribah and Massah in verse 8, and it's Exodus 17 if you want to check after this. But that was the occasion in which these people, who are worshipping God at one level, but are not truly bowing and kneeling. They may be giving joyful thanks, but they're not recognising that the Lord is King of Kings. The Lord is creator and owner and ruler of the universe. You cannot believe in God and reject God's word at the same time. To believe God is to believe his word. To believe his word is to believe him. And so the psalmist reminds us of God's reaction to them, to this willful and rebellious and unbelieving generation. Two awful words, they really are very, very awful words, are used of God's reaction to them. Loathing and swearing. In verse 10, God loathed them. For 40 years I loathed that generation. He loathed his people whom he'd rescued out of Egypt. He loathed his bride that he had married at Mount Sinai. Now he loathed them, for they were a willful people who did not know his ways and did not trust him. And he swore, verse 11, swore in his anger, swore an oath of his intention that they would never enter into his rest, into the promised land of abundance and pleasure and prosperity that he had prepared for them, the land where they would be at home with him in a Garden of Eden paradise, where they would be his people and he would be their God. They will never enter my rest. And so for 40 years that generation wandered till they had all died, and none entered into his rest. But there's an important word that I've left out, an important word for the writer and for us and our Bible reading. It's the word that occurs at the end of verse 7 there. It's the word today. Today, when you hear his voice. They heard it out in the wilderness when they were being led by Moses. They heard it through Moses, through Aaron. They heard it rumbling in the background at Mount Sinai. Before Christ, God's word was heard in many and various ways, bit by bit, piece by piece, through the prophets. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, God's word was fully revealed to us in the person of his Son and in the gospel word about him, so that today we find God's word in the Bible. That is where we hear God's word. That is why you can leap from Psalm 95 into Bible reading. For the place you will hear God speak today is in the scriptures. That is where he speaks. But the psalm was written in David's day. What would it have meant for David and his contemporaries? See, the generation that God had loathed, that God had sworn would perish in the wilderness, and they did, that generation had been dead for centuries. After that generation went, Joshua led the people into Palestine, and then we had the judges who ruled over the people for hundreds of years or so, and then we had King Saul, and now we've got King David, so we're talking hundreds of years, centuries later. David's generation were now living in the promised land. They were living in the land of rest. So what relevance has this warning got for David's day? David says, today. Today when you hear his voice, do not be like them. In their day they heard the voice, in your day you'll hear the voice. Today when you hear the voice, do not be like them. Today, when you hear the voice, you must obey, because look what happened to them. They did not enter the land of rest. For though David and his generation were living in the land of rest, yet there was still a rest in God that they could enter or they could miss out. They may be physically in the promised land of rest, but spiritually still cut off from the presence of God. For the land of rest, Palestine, was like a university sloppy joe. It was still only symbolic of the reality. The reality was fellowship with God in heaven. And so although they were in the land of rest, they weren't yet in the real spiritual land of rest. And so they had to be warned not to miss out of the rest that is in God, just like the people in wilderness had to be warned not to miss out on the rest that was lying there before them. For every day is today. Whenever we wake and face the new day, it is today. I mean, today is yesterday, tomorrow, but today is today now. Now is the moment. Now is the day. From the creation of the world until the Lord Jesus returns to finish it, every day is today. For God's rest from his labour is open for our entry today. As long as the day is a day, as long as we're still in this world, the opportunity of entering into God's rest lies ahead of us, lies available to us. For there remains the Sabbath day of God's rest, and this is the day, today, that we must strive to enter that rest. Not tomorrow, not later, nor yesterday, but today is the day that matters for us. Now, whenever we hear the voice of God, that is the time to listen. That is the moment to obey. For the opportunity is not endless. There will come a time when it's too late. And that time is now. Now is the time to be obedient. We may be excluding ourselves permanently from the rest of God if we're disobedient to his word when he speaks it to us. They were disobedient in their day. They hardened their heart in their day. And so for 40 years they died in the wilderness. God speaks to us in our day of the rest that lies ahead of us and is available to us spiritually now. And when he speaks to us, we must listen. The word of God is not to be ignored. It's not to be put on the back burner for later consideration. It's not to be procrastinated about. Well, I'll get around to it sometime. But is the command of God to us now, today? So often, people have heard the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ and have said, well, when I get old, I'll repent, but I want to live my own life first. And it is a choice that is not a choice, friends. You'll never know that you'll have that opportunity of repentance given to you when you're old. And you'll never know that having spent 10, 15, 20, 50 years hardening your heart against the word of God, that you will be willing to repent when you are old. And you'll never know that you will get old and that God won't take you tonight. And you'll never know. You can't procrastinate with God, because God is the God of all the earth. And Christian friends can know that there are things in their life that need to be put straight. And they say, well, later on, you've got nothing more important than obeying God's word. For look who God is. And remember what happened to them when they rebelled against him in the wilderness. Now, the moment to obey God's word is when you hear God's word. That's the moment to obey God's word. The day in which to put things right is the day in which you hear what needs to be put right in your life. For the word of God is not limited to time and to place. I mean, it may be delivered in a particular time at a particular place, but it's not limited to that time. It's not limited to that place. It is for now. It is applicable now. It is to be obeyed now. Come with me across to the Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. This whole passage is being discussed. And though I haven't sought to expound Hebrews 3 and 4, when you read it or if you know it, you'll recognise much of what I'm saying. But look at Hebrews 4 at the end of the passage, verses 12 and 13. Pick it up, verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Notice how verse 12 is about the word of God and verse 13 is about God. It just jumps one through the other, isn't it? And see, the word of God is not a dead letter, written for them there with nothing to do with us here. No, the word of God is active, the word of God is living, the word of God is what we have to deal with in the now. As we deal with the word of God, so we are dealing with God himself. So our attitude to the word of God is like a litmus test. It is indicative of our attitude to God. When people have doubts, queries, putting the word of God to the test, when people are casting aspersions on the word of God, you cannot expect them to be believing and trusting God at the same time. But more seriously, our attitude to the word of God is indicative of God's attitude to us, which is considerably more serious, isn't it? Seeing he can loathe people, seeing he can swear that they will never enter his rest. So the essence of the right way to read the Bible is spiritual? Is believing, trusting, acceptance, seen in quick and ready responsiveness of obedience? For here is the true worship of God, the true recognition of his greatness, that we are his people. So, come, let's sing to the Lord. Sing with joy and sing with pleasure. Sing with thankful gratitude in our hearts to him, because he is the great God and the great God above all gods, because he is our rock and our saviour, because we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, because we are entering into the rest of God for which we have been created and for which the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again to give to us. Let us bow down in humble acceptance of God and praise him, kneeling before our Maker in our heart. But let us do it by listening obediently to what he has to say today and every day. Do you see why the framers of the Anglican Prayer Book chose this psalm as the psalm to read every day? And you read it every day before you start reading the Bible, because it reminds you as you come to the Word of God again that today is today. And so here is the moment not to harden your heart, not to be disobedient, not to be proving God and testing God. Here is the moment for you to worship God with joy and happiness by obediently trusting in him and in his word. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about Psalm 95 or what I've been saying? Okay. Everyone's happy? Let's pray then. Oops. We'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your servant David.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.